great joy for me to give the opening address at your convocation, especially when four new professors are installed. This seems to be a very rich seminary. I believe you make this a custom of your convocations in the following years. Anyway, I would like at this moment to bring to you the greetings from my faculty at Tübingen University in Germany. Tonight I would like to speak to you on the question of theology and lifestyle. In everybody's life, I believe, the meaning of life which one has found and the style of life which one conducts are in correspondence with each other. Whoever experiences the meaning of his or her life and adheres to it develops a personal lifestyle. He or she seeks to orient his or her life to this meaning. He or she consciously takes hold of his or her life and directs it by seeking to make it correspond day after day to this meaning within changing situations and demands. The meaning of life gives a person a strong heart, and this in turn shapes up his or her external way of being in the world. Now, in rapid changes of our culture and in the personal crises of life, the lifestyles to which we have become accustomed have fallen apart. Generation gaps arise, our children call our lifestyle into question, and we no longer or do not yet understand the new lifestyles which they try to develop. This makes clear that no lifestyle is valid for all times and all generations. Every lifestyle has its own time and its own term. Every life crisis is always also a crisis of lifestyle. During such a crisis, we note that our modes of life, up to this point in time, can no longer assimilate and no longer express the new experiences which we are having. We feel that we no longer know what we should do. We lose then our orientation. And then a new lifestyle must be worked through. For no person can live without style and therefore formless. One can, as the Chinese say, lose face, but one cannot live without a face. So the Christian lifestyle is characterized and shaped by the gospel. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, says Paul in Philippians 1:27. This means the life of the Christian is messianically qualified by the gospel. For the gospel is the call into the freedom of the messianic time. A Christian lifestyle, therefore, will be evangelical and not legalistic or moralistic. That is, I believe, a decisive difference. Life under the law, and by this I mean not the life in the law, for which the law is a matter of course, but life under the demands and the threats of the law, is for the most part ruled by prohibitions and restraints. If one understands the Christian lifestyle legalistically, then what is a Christian? Then a Christian is a person who is not allowed to do this or that. A Christian then is a person who does not smoke, not drink, not dance, etc. But what a Christian is positively expected to do, then nobody knows. A person who lives under the law constantly has fear of himself or herself, an anxiety before her or his impulses and wishes. Such a person has the impression that he or she must be someone other than he or she really is. Christian then becomes an ideal, not a reality, an ideal of what we should be, but are not or not yet. And then we live under the big shoulds. A common law demands, furthermore, uniformity. Everybody must either do or abstain from the same thing. So when Christian lifestyle becomes legalistic, then the Christian life becomes anxious and narrow-minded, I believe. A life which is worthy of the gospel, however, liberates a person to be himself or herself and fills him or her with the powers of the Spirit. And with this I mean the new spontaneity of the heart. He or she gives himself or herself up and trusts himself or herself to the leading of the Spirit. And such a person accepts himself just as he is, with his possibilities, yes, but also with his limitations, and thereby gains this new spontaneity of the heart. He or she lives with God in the covenant of freedom. Now, the life worthy of the gospel also has its discipline, but it is a discipline of creative love, not the discipline of anxiety under the threat of the law. Since the New Testament times, Christian piety has often been depicted with a symbol of the Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. Well, whether this symbol is helpful or not depends, I believe, on the experiences we have had as soldiers, and my experiences as a soldier were not very positive, I must confess. Therefore, I would like to employ another symbol. I believe Christians are artists, and their art is their life. And their life, in turn, is the expression of their faith and of their experiences of the Spirit of Christ. Christian life is, as Reformed theology in former times occasionally said, Christian life is the ars deo vivendi, the art of living with God and for God, not just as super science is theology or a religious ideology or a new moral, but this ars deo vivendi, the art of living with God and for God. We are thus artists of life, and each one shapes his or her life into an artwork which brings something of the beauty of the divine grace and the freedom of the divine love to expression. But note well, we do not ourselves make this artwork. Under the law, we ourselves must do it, must direct and make our life until finally we have made it or turn out to be a failure. But in the life which is worthy of the gospel, another leads us and works on us. And thus we pray with Christ, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we trust ourselves to the Spirit of God. In the Christian life, we are not made masters by believing that practice makes perfect, but rather in our openness and in our suffering, God becomes our master. And often enough, and we find this in our biographies more or less, often enough, he leads us where we do not want to go. And then he breaks the form of our lives, which has been pleasing to us and our own, so that his form may come to expression. This is what is meant when it is said that the human being is destined to be the image of the invisible God on earth, not the image of one's own wishes and not the image of the expectations of one's own society, but the image of the invisible God himself on earth. Now, before we go into the questions of the Christian lifestyle today, it is helpful, I believe, to take a look at the theological concept which expresses the experience of faith. We will focus here on the concept of rebirth. Regeneration, renovation mean that a new life is beginning in the midst of the old life. The New Testament, however, seldom uses the word rebirth, though the matter itself is present in our theology of baptism. But the word rebirth is only rarely found. Matthew 19:28 speaks of the rebirth and the renewal of the whole world, the whole cosmos, in the future of the Son of Man and his kingdom of glory. This is a part of the inclusive expectation of the Jewish messianism. That is an universal and cosmic hope, the regeneration of the whole cosmos. Titus 3:5 speaks of the rebirth of the faithful by virtue of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. This rebirth is a rebirth of the human being, and it happens already now in the Holy Spirit. Those who are reborn are already becoming heirs of eternal life in hope. The universal and cosmic expectations of the rebirth of the whole creation, according to Matthew 19:28, is, according to Titus 3:5, already experienced now and anticipated now by the faithful in their own life in the Spirit. And then the first letter of Peter praises God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thus, in the rebirth of an individual personal life, nothing less than the rebirth of the whole creation is experienced and anticipated. Therefore, the new life of the reborn is defined by hope, by an inclusive hope, which includes hope for the whole of creation, not by an exclusive hope, which saves one's own soul and let the rest of the world go to hell. In his mercy, which is coming toward us, God is beginning the new creation or the regeneration of the world into the kingdom of his glory already now in individual human beings and in the congregation through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is nothing other than the power of that new creation of the world. Where he is at work, there the process of the rebirth of the world is beginning. Now it follows out of this that whoever is reborn in the Spirit lives in hope in the coming glory. But such a person lives at the same time in the world, with the world, and for the world, which shall become the theatre of God's glory, as Calvin said once. For this reason, the one who is reborn cannot deal with oneself anxiously and do not care about the rest of humanity. The rebirth in the Spirit does not isolate a person, but brings him or her into community with other human beings. It places the person in the communal movement of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on all flesh. The rebirth in the Spirit of Christ thus combines a small, limited, in itself perhaps insignificant human life with a promise of God for the whole world, and thereby gives our life, which is passing away, an eternal meaning. Our life is a fragment. Naturally, it is a fragment of death. The life which is reborn to a living hope also remains a fragment, but now it becomes a fragment of the coming beauty of the kingdom of God. Death is not the end of the life in the Spirit. This life will be fulfilled only in the new creation. Thus, with a fragmentary life in the Spirit, there is already beginning now the eternal life in the midst of a life which is leading to death. That is life before death. Christian lifestyle is born out of this certainty. In the living community with Jesus, the Messiah, the small, incomplete, insignificant human life becomes a messianic sign of hope for the coming fulfillment of the whole. Now, the style of a life which is reborn to a lively hope always arises in history out of tensions and conflicts. There were earlier times in which Christians could bring these tensions into a harmonious form. They developed a persistent and consistent form of Christian life, They knew how one could live in a Christian way and die in a Christian way. John Calvin and Ignatius of Loyola were Christians with an impressive, consistent lifestyle. John Wesley's life is an example of the life of a consistent preacher of the gospel. And one can go on with these examples out of history. But such a life is a special gift of grace. It is not always possible. Augustine, for example, and Martin Luther were persons with violent inner tensions, temptations, and conflicts. Augustine and Martin Luther lived in tumultuous times of the transition between religious and social revolutions. Their life remained a fragment. Earlier in our villages, Germany, persons were deeply rooted in the earth and in faith. They knew what in the crises of life one had to do and what one had to leave undone. Today, many of us live without roots and isolated in the big cities or on beautiful campuses. We live in a society of rapid social, cultural, and moral change. And as a preparation to this visit to the United States, I read Vance Packard's book on A Nation of Strangers, and I saw how it is a dream of every American to have an own home on his own soil, and that statistically every American moves every 5 years. I think therefore, we are constantly faced with new problems for which there are no valid answers in our traditions. And therefore, we live more fragmentarily and more experimentally than our fathers and mothers did. We live, as it were, no longer in cathedrals, but perhaps in tents. Our life story is not a long novel type Charles Dickens or Galsworthy, but rather a short story of the Hemingway type. And some of us who are professors suffer under the fact that we no longer manage comprehensive theological systems as the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas or the Institutio of John Calvin, but rather topical essays, which we then bind together to have a volume. Now, in such a time, the Christian life, the everyday life also stands in hard tensions, which often lead to disharmonies and inconsistencies. The lively hope appears more frequently at the breaking points of a life than at the consistent unity of the whole. Thus, it seems to me better to make clear for oneself the tensions between which the life worthy of the gospel is led, than to be on the outlook for a great, harmonious ideal for life. I mean by this the tensions between prayer and faithfulness to the earth, between meditation and contemplation, and social and political struggle, and between the piety of transcendence and the piety of solidarity. I believe when we endure these tensions, when we faithfully persevere through these tensions, then the fragments of our life will also begin to be illuminated and will become signs of the lively hope for the hopeless. Now, first, prayer and faithfulness to the earth. The dialectical unity of prayer and faithfulness to the earth was the fascinating mystery of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's piety. His letters from prison, published in German under the tension-filled title Resistance and Surrender, have become the brevia of many engaged Christians throughout the world. Now, Bonhoeffer passionately struggled against the world denying piety of those who can come to terms with every injustice on earth because they have basically long ago resigned themselves from this earth and live life here only half-heartedly. But just as passionately, he also resisted the banal secularity of modern human beings who just want to enjoy their own present and thus resign themselves before the future of their children and before the future of those on whose costs they live and enjoy their present, and therefore also live only half-heartedly and without the real passion of life. The orientation to the beyond, which wants to have God without his kingdom on earth, and the salvation of the soul without the new body and the new earth, ends up basically only in establishing and counter-orientation to this world, which builds its kingdom without God and wants to have the new earth without any new heaven. The worldless God of the one and the godless world of the other, the faith without hope of the one and the hope without faith of the other, mutually confirm each other. And they are just like struggling brothers. In this split, I believe, the Christian faith is corrupted and ruined. Only he who loves the earth and God in the same breath can believe in the kingdom of God, said Bonhoeffer already in 1932. Christ leads human beings not into remote places of religious world flight, but gives them back to the earth as its true sons and daughters. So who really hopes in the kingdom of God, prays for it, he perseveres to the end through the conflicts of his or her life and in the defeats of their society. He remains true to the earth and does not give it up. Why not? Where are the reasons, the arguments? Because his or her sight is steadfastly set upon that point where the flight from the world is broken through, and God's unconditional yes to this world, to his creation, is recognized, namely the resurrection of Christ. Bonhoeffer's love for the world and his hope, which led him into political resistance against Hitler, prevented him from the German danger of the inner emigration, were totally defined by the present power of Christ, through which Christ gave up his life and was resurrected from death on the cross. I believe life in the community of Christ leads us always deeper into life, into the life of the world. The more intensely one loves the earth, the more acute is one's sensitivity to the injustice which human beings inflict on each other, their forsakenness, their self-destruction, their self-hatred. Love makes the suffering of others unbearable for the one who loves, and therefore love is dangerous. One cannot get used to the fact that in New York or other cities, for example, crime in the streets is increasing. One can no longer stand by and simply look on the filth in the slums. One can never get used to dictatorships as in Chile and South Korea. Love makes suffering of others unbearable. Now, if love leads us into suffering, then love also leads us into prayer. We complain with those who must bear up under suffering, and we cry out with those who are wounded by the conditions of their lives. What does praying mean other than to cry out to God the complaint of those who are forsaken, the cry of those who are oppressed, the hunger of those who are despairing? Look into the Psalms of the Old Testament where this cry, the complaint of the people, is brought into expression. On the other hand, I believe it is also true that the more spontaneously and passionately one prays, the deeper will one be drawn into the suffering of the people and participate in the suffering of God in the world. And therefore, prayer in the spirit and interest in life mutually stimulate, empower, and deepen each other. Thus, prayer does not compensate for a disappointed love, but rather makes love ready to accept pain and to love even more intensely than before. And faithfulness to the earth does not dispense with prayer, but only strengthens the passion of the Spirit. Bonhoeffer's life, his resistance, his hope, and finally his death are an example of that lifestyle which is lived in the field of tensions between praying and remaining faithful to the earth. His life remained a fragment. His life was broken off in 1945 on the gallows of a concentration camp. But as a fragment, it continues to illuminate and to point beyond itself. From him, we learn that the Christian lifestyle is stemmed by the acceptance of the suffering of this world and ongoing resistance against evil. Christian life is seldom recognizable otherwise, for as the dying, behold, we live, as Paul said. Now the second tension is contemplation and political action. The dynamic unity of contemplation and political effort for justice in society is a secret of the lifestyle of the Protestant community of Thésée, southern France, which yearly attracts thousands of young people from all over the world. At Thésée, prayer is neither a mode of inner self-assurance nor a religious flight from the world. Prayer is understood here in a messianic light. And I quote from a book of Roger Schütz, the prior of that community. Prayer is, in the first instance, waiting, expecting. It means to let rise day by day in oneself the Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, of the book of Revelation. Come for humanity, come for me. Whoever prays in this way takes up the cry of hunger in the world, and whoever prays in this way remains in the hope of Christ. He or she opens himself or herself to the need of the world and to the future of Christ at the same time, binds both within himself or herself. Now, contemplation belongs to prayer, but is not exhausted by it, nor identical with it. In contemplation, complaints are silent. The heart opens itself for reception. The person becomes free from his or her other selfish desires, and also from the ideals we have for others, for our children, or for our society. We listen and wait for the voice of God. Prayers without hearing to God and without waiting for God do not lead very far. For this reason, contemplation is important. But if you ask what is the use of meditation, this typical American question, one has to admit that there is no use. Contemplation is not in itself practical. It is utterly impractical. Yet the meditation of Christ's passion and the contemplation of his spiritual presence change practice much more thoroughly than all alternatives which the one who acts has before him or her. The human being itself becomes another. He or she experiences the conversion of his or her life and lives the pains and the joys of his or her rebirth. Only a transcendental meditation without an object can lead to a flight from life or, as it is the case in Tübingen, into hospitals. The Christian meditation is not transcendental. It is at the core always a meditation of the crucified and resurrected Christ. In every Catholic church you see the stations on the Via Dolorosa, the stations of the suffering of Christ for meditation. That is at the core of the Christian meditation. It has Christ as its object. It encounters him as one who stands over against the meditator. Now, what kind of knowledge do we get by meditation and contemplation? When we wish to know something with modern scientific method, we know it in order to dominate or control it. That is, we appropriate the object for our purpose. In meditation and contemplation, exactly the reverse occurs. We do not appropriate Christ for our use, but we give ourselves over to Christ for his kingdom. We do not try to change him until he fits into our ideas, but he changes us. We do not grasp him, but he grasps us. When Christian meditation has this direction, then the turning to Christ and the turning to the people for whose liberation he died belong together in one single involvement. I would like just at the beginning of a convocation in the academic year to make this clear what kind of knowledge there is in meditation and contemplation. And I would like to use for a moment the old Greek understanding of it. You know, if we try to know something and think, we do not use only the little gray cells, but also...